Well, would invite you to turn in your Bibles to our reading of John chapter 8. And this evening, I wish to talk about two destinations. Two destinations that everyone who has ever lived will eventually spend eternity in. Heaven and hell. Heaven or hell. There's no third option. You can't have annihilation. You can't have purgatory because they don't exist. Although those who are in hell would wish they do. Scripture is clear. Two ultimate destinations for the whole of mankind. Just two. Heaven or hell. Now, some might be thinking, well, that's the last thing I need to hear about on a Sunday evening, about heaven and hell, especially hell. Well, if that is your thinking, I'm going to strongly suggest you're wrong. You're wrong. We need to know where we're going. Heaven and hell is something we need to hear about. And I say that because many people today, especially today in the part of the world that we live, they don't believe either exists. You might recall John Lennon once wrote a well-known song with the words, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky." Well, you can imagine it all your life, but it's not true. But there are a lot of people who think it is. God tells us that heaven and hell are real and they are everlasting. And yet many today just laugh at the idea. You don't believe in that old rubbish, do you? Well, nothing new under the sun, as we've been learning about with Ecclesiastes. Nothing new under the sun. The 17th century French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal said, "I would prefer an intelligent hell to a stupid paradise." How ignorant. The German 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche made this statement, "In heaven, all the interesting people are missing." Wonder what he thinks now. And the top crass remark goes, in my opinion, to Mark Twain when he said this, "Go to heaven for the climate, hell for the company." Well, I wonder what those three men are thinking right now. Because believe me, they're thinking. Scripture clearly warns mankind that not only is heaven and hell real, but the whole of humanity is bound for one or the other. To pretend they do not exist is man's madness and the devil's cunning. In his description of the last judgment, Jesus himself taught that some would go to eternal punishment and some would go to eternal life. So, friends, mankind, us, we need to be aware that hell is as real, hell is as eternal as heaven, and no one in their right mind should want to go to hell. And this is what makes our reading so important, because in it are some clear instructions on how to get to heaven and how not to go to hell. And I'm going to highlight three. Firstly, we must believe the truth about ourselves. We are all sinners. We must believe the truth about ourselves. We are all sinners. Secondly, we must believe the truth about Jesus Christ. He is God. We must believe the truth about Jesus Christ. He is God. And thirdly, we must believe, we must understand, and we must respond to the first two while there is time. In other words, our time on planet Earth is limited. None of us is getting any younger. No one lives forever. No one knows how long they have got in this life. And today is the day of salvation. Mark 1, verses 14 to 15 tells us that after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let me unpack that. The gospel, straightforward, it's good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ coming to save sinners. We should be so pleased he didn't come for the religious, or he didn't come for the good guys. He came for sinners. That's us. Every one of us. And the word repent used here means a turning from sin and a turning to God. It's as simple as that. And the time to do it? Now. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Thomas Fuller, churchman and historian, said, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." You don't know. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. So the reality is that as long as anyone's alive, and I'm hoping that's all of us tonight, mankind has the opportunity to repent. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, but after you're dead it's too late. Jesus frequently warns mankind to believe while there is time. In fact, three times in our reading, verse 21 and twice in verse 24, Jesus warns the Pharisees. They will die in their sins. Meaning after their death, they will face God's judgment for their sins. But note that Jesus' final warning contains a very important word of invitation and hope in verse 24. Very small word, if. "For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In other words, Jesus is telling them, if you will believe that I am God, that I am precisely who I claim to be, you will not die in your sins. That's why it's so crucial for us, so crucial for the whole of mankind to clearly understand who Jesus always claimed to be. And equally to understand that we must believe in this Jesus, Jesus of the Scripture. Not Jesus of the cults, not Jesus of the imagination, but Jesus Christ of the Scriptures before we die. Now, in our reading, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees at the end of what was known as the Feast of the Tabernacles. And at that feast, in conjunction with a ceremony that commemorated the water that God provided for Israel in the wilderness, Jesus has made an astonishing claim. He's made this claim that he is able to give living water that flows out of the innermost being for those who believe in him. John 7, 37 to 38. Also in conjunction with a lamp lighting ceremony that remembered God's presence in the pillar of cloud and the fire in the wilderness, Jesus has made another astonishing claim to be the light of the world. And he's promised that one who follows him will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. That's where we came in at our reading, verse 12. Now, make no mistake, these are astonishing claims. In fact, they're astonishing claims of deity. No one should ignore these claims. In fact, they actually demand a response from mankind. Is Jesus Christ God or not? Do you believe him or not? Well, I can tell you the response of the religion of the day, the very pious Pharisees, was an outright hostile one. They didn't believe Jesus was God, not one bit of it. They thought he was a fraud and a liar. And nothing's changed. Nothing's new under the sun. The religions, the world religions, the cults all around us, they're outrightly hostile to Jesus Christ being God. In verse 13, the Pharisees claimed that his testimony about himself was not valid. You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And in verse 19, they sneered. You can almost hear it. Where is your father? Which, of course, was a direct slur that Mary conceived Jesus before she was married. You see, like all false man-made religions, this shows the hardness of men's hearts. But rather than criticize too quickly, I suggest we acknowledge the fact that by virtue of our fallen nature, had it not been for the grace of God, we would be no better. But for the grace of God, our hearts would be just as hard as those religious zealots, just as hard as those atheistic Dawkins characters. Just as hard. For outside of Christ, all human hearts are rock hard. So here is our first important instruction on how to get to heaven. To get to heaven, we must recognize our fallen condition before God. We are all sinners. In John 8:19, Jesus pointed out the root problem with the Pharisees. You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. It's the root problem for mankind. We're born sinners. We're absolutely alienated from God. In our fallen state, well, we don't know the Father. We don't know the Son who the Father sent to redeem us. We don't want to in our fallen state. We've no idea of the holiness of God who is a consuming fire, we read in Hebrews 12, who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6. And so, since we are so ignorant of how just and how holy God really is, we likewise have no idea how sinful we are. So rather than comparing ourselves with a thrice holy God, we like to compare ourselves with other people who are more visibly or outwardly wicked than us. So we can say, well, look, I'm not as bad as him or her down the street. I'm certainly not as bad as so-and-so up the road. But in doing that, of course, we're using the wrong measuring stick. Jesus draws a line between himself and the Pharisees by saying in verse 21, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Jesus was returning to the Father in heaven, and they, as long as they remained in their sin, in their self-righteousness, they weren't going to go there. They weren't going to be able to get there. But they didn't understand his words, and in a mocking put-down, they said in verse 22, well, will he kill himself then? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And to understand the full force of that put down, you must understand the Jewish thoughts on suicide. which were that a person who killed him or herself went straight to hell. So they were saying, well, that's where he's off to. The saviour of the world. He's going to hell. Well, Jesus chooses to ignore their barbed sarcasm. And continues in verse 23, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus is highlighting the human problem. This unbridgeable gulf between sinful man and holy God. Unbridgeable. Now, of course, we might try and compile some good deeds to bridge that gulf a little. That's like, as someone said, trying to drain the Atlantic with a teaspoon. Isaiah 64:6 is clear. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's how good our righteous acts are in front of a holy God. Filthy rags. All the good deeds in the world will never, ever bridge this immense gulf. One sin alone condemns us. We all know that we sin every day. Well, I hope we do. So, to go to heaven, we must first recognize our true condition before a thrice holy God. That we are hopelessly dead in our sins. We are spiritually blind to the truth of Christ Jesus. And to state the obvious, dead people can't see. Only God can raise the dead. Only by grace does the Lord open our eyes to see Jesus as he is, who he truly is, God the Son. Verse 27 tells us that they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Now, you would think that Jesus had made this point crystal clear back in chapter 5 where the Jews knew that by calling God his own Father, Jesus was clearly making himself equal with God. You would think they would know this. You see, this shows us that these religious men were spiritually dead in their sins. Let me quote 2 Corinthians 4:4, which I think is very appropriate for these men, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Later, in John 16, Jesus will go on to explain to the disciples that one role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. So, before we turn to Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we must understand that we are hopelessly lost in this sin. Hopeless. We are unable to save ourselves. It's a dreadful situation, isn't it? I can't pay to any blacker. And yet, rather oddly, it is when we realize our helpless, lost position before a holy God that we are actually taking our first step towards heaven, aided by the Holy Spirit. It's when the Holy Spirit reveals this to us. We take our first step. When things are that desperate, we cannot do anything. Our second important instruction to get to heaven is this. We must believe in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Without exaggeration, I believe that one of the most crucial questions in the whole of life is that question that Jesus asked of his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 15. He said this, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is such a crucial question. And everything about mankind's eternal destiny depends about giving the correct answer. All other religions give the wrong answer. All other cults, even if they claim to be Christian, give the wrong answer when they don't have Christ as God. Well, in verse 25, we have a surprise. Because we have these Pharisees asking Jesus that very question. Who are you? As I say, what a question. A great question to ask. But it's a question we have to ask with a sincere heart. But you see, this question from the Pharisees doesn't come from a sincere heart at all. It comes from a combination of willful confusion and contempt and loathing. Though Jesus told them again and again who he was, they continue to ask. And what they're hoping is that the answer that he gives, they can trap him with. That they condemn him. You see, some questions aren't used to discover the truth. They are used to resist the truth and justify a refusal to believe. Their question is more along the lines of, well, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to come and tell us that we're going to die in our sins? We're religious, we are. Like many today, they were not seeking to know the truth about Jesus. But they were trying to ridicule, disparage him. The reply from Jesus in verse 25 is clear. Just what I've been saying. Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Jesus didn't have a new answer for them. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Jesus emphasized the point again that his words were from God the Father. Therefore, the Pharisees were opposing Jesus. Well, who were they really opposing? God the Father. Because of their hard hearts, they were convinced Jesus was a liar. A fraud, a blasphemer. Just like the man-made religions, the cults, and the atheists of today, they will not believe who Jesus really is. Now our text contains some highly important truth about Jesus that we must understand and put our faith in if we want to get to heaven. We must believe in Jesus as the eternal God the Son, sent to earth by the eternal God the Father. As Jesus said in 8:14, I know where I come from and where I am going. You see, Jesus asserts he's not from this world, he's from above. He repeatedly emphasizes in verse 16, 18, 26, 29, he came to earth. Why? Because he was sent by the Father. And in verse 24 he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And he repeats it in verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now, again, remember the audience that he's speaking to, the Jewish audience, and especially these Pharisees, who claim to know the Old Testament so very well. You would expect some bells would be ringing at this point with the words that Jesus is using. You would have thought that Jesus was clearly referring to the I Am statements of Yahweh in Isaiah, which in turn, where did they come from? Well, they come from Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. That was God's disclosure of his name to Moses. I am who I am. So Jesus was in effect saying to them, unless you believe that I am the Lord your God, you will die in your sins. Listen carefully to a few verses from Isaiah that I've picked out. Isaiah 41:4. God says, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Precisely the same Greek phrase that Jesus uses here in verse 24 and 28. Isaiah 43:10. The Lord says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand, and here it is again, I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. And in three verses later, the Lord adds, indeed before the day was, here it is again, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? And in Isaiah 48:12, the Lord says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. And of course, Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jesus claims to be the first and the last. This is outright crystal clear assertion of his deity. So, when Jesus tells the Pharisees, who should have known Isaiah extremely well, I am he, using the exact same phrase that the Lord repeatedly used in Isaiah, well, there can be no mistake. Jesus was plainly declaring his deity. Now, of course, some will say, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus frequently distinguished himself from the Father. Yep, that's quite right. Jesus makes it very clear that the Father sent him to be our Saviour. And this is no error, of course it's not. This is the wonder of the Trinity. This is the triune God of Scripture. You see, the Trinity is so much more than the finite mind of man can even begin to grasp. I like the saying, and I'm not quite sure who said it, he who denies the Trinity loses his soul. He who tries to explain the Trinity loses his mind. Well, it's not far short. One of the best explanations I've come across so far is this. Within his own mysterious being, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The designations are just ways in which God is God. Within the Godhead, there are three persons, who are neither three gods nor three parts of God, but co-equally and co-eternally God. I also like this comment from C.S. Lewis. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Only C.S. Lewis could have come up with it, I think. So to be clear, which we need to be, to believe in a Jesus who is not God in human flesh will not get you to heaven. One preacher put it like this, a saviour not quite God is a bridge broken at the far end. Said that before. Well, that's worse than that. To believe in a Saviour not quite God is to have no Saviour whatsoever. Sadly, that's the almost the criminality of people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and so much false religion. They dedicate themselves and they haven't a Saviour. We must also believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. in total dependence on the Father. In verse 29, Jesus makes another astounding claim that no other human being can ever legitimately make. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. None of us can say that. In a similar vein, Jesus asked these same critics in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? No one, not even his fiercest enemies, could convict Jesus of sin, because as a man he always lived in total dependence upon the Father. He was always obedient to the Father's will. He was the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. We must also believe that Jesus was lifted up on the cross to die as the substitute for our sins. In John 7, 33, 34, and in our verse 21, Jesus is again telling the Jewish listeners that he's going away. They'll not be able to go where he's going. Jesus is referring to his impending death, where he's going to willingly lay down his life for these sheep. And then he tells them in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Well, of course, lift up the Son of Man. It's crucifixion, isn't it? Not exalting Jesus in that sense. Crucifixion wasn't something to exalt someone. It's horrendous. It wasn't about getting applause and celebrity status for himself. It's lifting Jesus Christ off the ground on the cross. When Jesus was crucified, they would see the perfect obedience of the Son to the Father. They would see that truly I do nothing of myself. Remember the night before Jesus was crucified, he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Remember what he said? Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You see, the cross reveals the holiness and the perfect justice of God. God doesn't allow unpunished sin. He can't do. But it also reveals his abundant love and mercy, that through the death of his Son, he can and he does save sinners, people like us. It's not surprising that Satan hates the cross. Hates it. He's always trying to distort its meaning or eradicate it from any teaching about how a person gets to heaven. But I tell you, any teaching that diminishes or denies the centrality of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for our sins, outright heresy. And the same applies for believing we can get to heaven by any good works, or even by combining our good works with Christ's death on the cross. Anything that diminishes the centrality of the cross or allows sinners to, as it were, share in Christ's glory is heresy. Heresy. The glory is Christ's and Christ's alone. We must also believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. If we can't believe that, well, we're a sorry state. It is essential to the Christian faith. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. In other words, you're wasting your time here tonight if Christ didn't rise from the dead. It's worthless. You're still in your sins. So, to recap, dear listener, if you want to get to heaven, you must recognize your natural fallen condition before God. You're a sinner, just like everybody else on this planet. You were born into it. You must repent, turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. And you must put your faith and trust in the Christ of Scripture. Which brings us to our third and final important instruction. You've got to do all this while there is time. In verse 21, Jesus says some powerful and rather alarming words. I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And in verse 28, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And the implication of these words is not that these rebellious leaders would seek Jesus after his death and come to know him through saving faith, but rather they would try to seek him. But then it's too late. It's all too late then. Jesus knew he was going to heaven. And because of their hatred against him, Jesus could say that his accusers, they weren't going to heaven, they hated him. By rejecting the Son of God, by rejecting the light of the world when he was with them, they had willfully shut the door of mercy. And they'd shut it on themselves. Jesus is telling them, they will see him. They will see him again. And they will know him. But that will be on Judgment Day. That will be too late. In short, if we follow Jesus on earth, we'll follow him to heaven. But if we express no desire to follow him on earth, well, what should make any of us think we would follow him into heaven? Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell cried out to Abraham in heaven for mercy and relief from his suffering. Here's the answer. Luke 16:26. Between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Those in hell desperately, desperately want to get to heaven. But it's too late. It's too late. Their day of salvation has passed. Here's the good news. For all of us, that day has not passed. For all of us here, and for anyone here who's still on that broad road that leads to hell, it's not too late. It's not too late. You may not know this, but I can assure you that every Christian here was once on that broad road. Every Christian has seen themselves as a sinner, deserving of hell. Every Christian has believed and put their faith in Jesus Christ of the Bible. And every Christian has done this while there is time. And dear listener, if you are not a Christian, that time is right now. Remember those wise words I used earlier. You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. Let me conclude. Some may think it's unloving to talk about hell and judgment. But because the words of God are truth, then surely the most loving thing anyone can do is warn mankind of the wrath to come. God tells us, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're sitting here this evening, never personally asked Jesus Christ to be your Saviour. You've never really asked him to forgive your sins. And dear listener, whoever you are, whatever your past is, I urge you, do that very thing right now. Have Christ as your Saviour. Know with an absolute certainty, because you can, know with an absolute certainty that you're going out of that building and when this life is over, you are going straight to heaven. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen.